All right, good morning. So we are going to return to our Philippians series. And I don't have time to recap, I think, to help us. It would have been helpful, I think, but I simply don't have the time to do it. But if you could open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 7 to 17, and we're going to jump right back into the context of Philippians. And let's go ahead and let's read this, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for being here, the privilege it is to serve as your children in this world. We thank you, Lord, that we get to gather here today, and we ask that you will help us fix our eyes on Jesus, even as we lay down our troubles, even as we set before you honestly the situations that we find ourselves in, and help us, Lord, to turn to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit be our guide as we navigate through those things. Help us, Lord, to understand the resurrection as the just cause, the highest good of the Christian faith, and help us, Lord, then see that in Jesus Christ, that's how we obtain that. Help us, Lord, then to see that even now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So maybe for the past 2 years now, I've been binge reading books on organizational leadership. And my favorite author on this topic is a marketing executive named Simon Sinek. So Sinek's shtick is all about the importance of vision. And in one of his books, he writes that before the 80s, the lifespan of a corporation was well over 80 years. But since the 1980s, companies nowadays last maybe 20 years. Now, there are a lot of reasons why this is the case, but one of the biggest and most common reasons that companies fail is because when times of trouble threaten the organization, the people who work for the company are simply not inspired to stay there, right? They're not inspired to rally and sacrificially help the company weather and overcome those hard times. And according to Sinek, what's needed in those kinds of circumstances is what Sinek calls a just cause vision. All right, so let me read you an excerpt, right? So in his book, Sinek says, organizations need to offer their people a just cause. In other words, a cause that is so just that people would be willing to sacrifice for it. And it has nothing to do with the products you make or the services you sell. No one is inspired to sacrifice going on frequent business trips and being away from their families just so that you can make the best products of the best possible value. And Simon Sinek goes on, Steve Jobs, for example, had an ideal vision of the future, a just cause. He imagined a world in which an individual could stand up to Big Brother, a world in which an individual could compete with a corporation. It just so happened to be that the personal computer was the perfect product to advance his just cause, and the people who bought in were proud and loyal customers. It wasn't just that the product was better. That was debatable. It was that Apple enthusiasts saw themselves as champions for this cause, and that cause became their own. And it's not an accident, then, that they attracted young people and creative people to be such zealots for their products. It's because these are people who like the idea of standing up to Big Brother. That was the just cause that they were willing to make sacrifices for. So, in other words, workers who believed in Apple's just cause were sacrificially willing to go on frequent business trips, to be away from their families, to work late hours, even though they probably could make more money at another job. But instead, they chose to stay there, and they chose to do those things, not because they liked doing those things, but rather because they felt it was all worth it. And the difference between healthy and unhealthy organizations always shows up when hard times come, and whether or not the people are willing to come together in unity during those hard times, especially when that unity requires sacrifice. So the question then becomes, how do you get people to give this level of commitment to your organization? And the short answer, according to Sinek, is that your leadership has to offer something that electrifies, it galvanizes, it inspires people, a just cause to rally around that makes our people feel like they're part of something bigger than just themselves, a vision to advance. That the people feel is worth sacrificing for. All right, so before we try to apply that to the church as a whole, let me ask this question to you as individuals. What is your just cause? Because I'm telling you right now, you're gonna need one when your marriage is on the rocks. And you need to be reminded why you should still sacrifice and endure through those rough times. You're going to need one when your faith is under siege and it costs you deeply to remain Christian in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. And you're definitely going to need one when you find that your church is in shambles and it's not the good and blessing experience that maybe you were hoping it was going to be. So with Paul, then, we have a man who, according to 2 Corinthians, was beaten, he was whipped, he was imprisoned, he was even stoned for the sake of the gospel. And in the Philippians, right, if you remember going back to the first chapter of Philippians, right, we had a church that was not rich by any stretch of the imagination. But when they heard that there were problems in, let's say, the church in Jerusalem, they gave money generously. They gave it sacrificially. They gave, I kid you not, when you read these things, they gave until they bled. It was hard for them, but they gave anyway. They gave finances. They gave resources. And they gave to people who were going through times of trouble. Even to Paul himself, who at this time was imprisoned, and he didn't know whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. In other words, when you take Paul and the Philippian church, right? These are the kinds of people, they're exactly the kinds of people that Sinek says help keep organizations healthy and alive, who show their mettle by going above and beyond during times of trouble. Now, what was the just cause that inspired and compelled those people to be such faithful and loyal people? They showed such faithfulness, even though their own lives were at threat, right? See, so remember that. Remember the Philippian church. There were threats from outside the church, and there were threats inside that were going to break, that threatened to tear the church apart. People were literally being imprisoned. They were dying, Paul was in prison, right, for the gospel. They were literally in danger as well as metaphorically. And so what's the just cause, though, that keeps them going? And the answer in this passage, it's the resurrection of the dead. All right, let me read this, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. All right, one more time. Let me just go through this. He counts everything else that he's had, everything that he's ever gained in his life, he counts it as loss compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrections, even to the point where he's willing to suffer, even to the point where he's willing to become like Christ in dying. That better be one powerful just cause, and it was. See, what does Paul mean then when he talks about attaining the resurrection? What is the resurrection? And why was it so electrifying or inspiring, even causing Paul to put his own life in danger? And let me tell you right now, the resurrection wasn't simply the fact that someone died and came back to life. You gotta understand that in the context of when it happened and how it happened, it said a huge amount more. Here, let me explain how the Jews understood the resurrection. So before Jesus' day, before Jesus had ever come upon the earth, the Jewish people believed that one day God was going to swallow up death and everything associated with death forever, Isaiah 25. And when that happened, all wars, all violence would come to a definitive end, Isaiah chapter 2. No longer would the strong prey on the weak. No longer would our own children be in danger from the things of this world, Isaiah 11. No longer would enemy nations rise and enslave or dispel us ever again. No one will ever be able to come to you and say, you don't belong here, get out. Even the loved ones that we had lost would one day be returned to us, not in some quasi-spiritual realm of existence, but here on this earth. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will with my own eyes, though my flesh be destroyed, with my own eyes, I will see God. It's going to be here on this earth. It's in this place where we can all finally be at home in shalomic, everlasting peace. And when was all this supposed to happen? According to the prophets, it was when the Messiah would come, and that Messiah would establish an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that was the opposite of Egypt. Egypt, anxiety-inducing Egypt, oppressive Egypt. It was the opposite of Babylon, and by extension, it's the opposite of Rome. So in John 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him something that began to reflect, it was already being reflected, I think, in the basic understanding of the general people population, right? So Martha said something that basically was reminiscent of what everyone was thinking. It was a hope that started to arise in Israel. She said to him, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, what I'm saying is that Martha was referring to the same resurrection that Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3. One more time. What Martha's talking about, she's talking about the resurrection, the same resurrection that we're discussing here in Philippians 3. So N.T. Wright is a biblical scholar, New Testament scholar, and he argues that the resurrection was a fringe idea. It was not a central thing. Not everyone believed in it, right? But by the time Jesus came around, came to the earth, people were already starting to believe in it. And not just believe in it, they were being electrified and energized. It galvanized them. The resurrection and everything that it entails. What a great idea. And then the strangest thing happened, right? A man claiming to be the Christ died, and 3 days later, he resurrected back to life. And when he resurrected, it set off a firestorm where people all throughout Israel began asking, is it true? What if it's not just this one person who rose from the dead? What if the resurrection and all the stuff surrounding it, what if it's all true? And then they began to ask, how far does this resurrection stuff go? In other words, how true could it be? And those questions had everyone, especially Paul himself, racing back to scriptures, trying to figure it all out. Just how far is this resurrection stuff going to go? And then it began to profoundly affect how people started to live. People who believed in the resurrection and they started believing in Jesus all started to use their lives to paint this living prophetic picture of a world that did not yet exist. Vision, right? A world that does not yet exist. You have to use vision to actually execute it. But this is a world, though, even though it didn't exist yet, but it could be a world that already was, already, but not yet. We'll have to explain that some other day. In other words, they tried to work to remember the poor by giving to one another as had need. That's Galatians 1, I think it is, right? Remember the poor by giving to one another as had need. They worked to mitigate violence and even murder by loving their enemies and praying for those who persecuted them. And they did all this because they had faith in their just cause, their summum bonum, the highest good. That's more in line with our own theology. The resurrection of the dead was real. And not just was it real, they could attain it and everything it entailed. That's what Paul is saying, that they could attain this resurrection already, but not yet in Christ. In Christ, a Christ who declared to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Already, but not yet, right? Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. And Jesus looked at Martha and says, do you believe this? And like Martha, I really hope that we can all answer that question. Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We, like they, have attained this resurrection because we know Christ. Amen. We know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the kingdom that his resurrection gives rise to, that place where we will never be displaced from again. There is no life nor death. Even death cannot displace you from this kingdom. No power or principality, no angel or demon, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And where is this place then? Where is this place? And the answer, it's not in heaven. Let me tell you one more time. It's not in heaven. Heaven is just the waiting area. That's how Tim Keller puts it. It's the waiting area. Instead, that place is his kingdom, a kingdom that his resurrection gives rise to. And that kingdom, that resurrection space, becomes our just cause vision. It's a vision so compelling that in verse 10, it drives us to know him, even in his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death. That's our vision. Now, here's the last part, right? So the utility of a vision is that it gives people a goal or a focus to focus on, right? It's an ideal reality to aspire towards, and when trouble times comes, to rally around. Or to put it more simply, visions don't just electrify, they unify. And the more alignment we all have with our vision, the stronger our unity can be. And make no mistake, in Christianity, unity really is the name of the game. And so a while back, I was listening to a lecture on church growth where the speaker quoted some British philosopher named Alan Watts. I have no clue who Alan Watts is. I just remember the quote. The only thing that grows in perpetuity without a vision, direction, or sense of purpose is a tumor, right? And here's what this simply means. Our church, I think it's growing faster than I ever expected it would, right? I really believe that we weren't going to experience significant church growth for like 2 years or something of that nature. And the Lord obviously had different plans. Me of little faith, right? So that's a great thing, right? And maybe 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I probably would have been like ecstatic, meaning, oh Lord, I'm so happy the church is growing. There's so many people here and things of that nature. But listen to me. Those were Alan Watts's words about the only thing that grows and keeps growing without vision or purpose or direction or is a tumor. And it occurred to me that, listen, if our church continues to grow without a just cause vision or a defined sense of purpose or mission, it will eventually find itself becoming a cancer, both to people inside the body and to the larger community around it, right? Here's what I mean. So in one of Sinek's books, he details the tenure of Jack Welch. So Jack Welch was the CEO of General Electric, General Electric, right, GE. And so he was the CEO from the 80s into the 90s. And GE at that time was a company that had existed for nearly an entire century. And at the time, it was one of the most influential corporations in the entire world. Everyone wanted to be GE, if you will. And GE's original vision was to use technological innovation to better the world. And they would do this by creating innovative products that enhance the quality of everyday life. Any of you remember the TV jingle? GE, we bring good things to life. I can't even sing it anymore, right? We bring good things to life. But what had happened was that when Welch came on board in the 80s, he immediately shifted the focus from bettering the world to corporation profitability. He prioritized the maximization of shareholder value. But when he did this, he did it through aggressive cost-cutting measures, ruthless job cuts, and creative financial engineering. You ever try to pay, like maybe someone in your business or something like that, but you can't quite pay them that much, so you come up with creative ways to kind of, anyway, creative financial engineering. So, for example, one of the things that he did was every year there was a 10% layoff just to try to be more efficient about the entire company. So can you imagine? Let's pretend that Ruben is our youth pastor. He's the assistant pastor here. He runs the youth group, right? And Vicky is the children's director. And both of them are doing a great job. But what happens is we want to become more efficient. And so one of the things that we would do then is set them in competition with one another. And imagine if I said to them, you both have numbers and metrics that you need to hit. And the one that does it better gets to stay, but the one that fails to meet the numbers, or at least you're not as good as the other, we're cutting you out. We'll probably give a percentage of the income we save to the person who did better, right? Can you imagine? And what would that do? That would make this an awful place because you feel like your job's always in jeopardy. You feel a kind of anxiety. You're not trying to do well for the sake of bettering the world, or in this case, as a church, for the glory of God, for the edification of our people. You're trying to bless people, not curse. You're trying to help them live a life that in Christ that will persist even through the darkest days of their life. That's what you're supposed to do. But imagine trying to use that kind of tactic. See, Welch's approach made an insane amount of money for investors in the short term, but ultimately it undermined GE's longevity, and it compromised its ability to innovate and create a better world. And one of the symptoms of that was the morale within the company itself was so low because the environment was so toxic. So what does that mean for us as a church? And the short answer to it is, we're not going to do it that way. We are not going to be driven by money, numbers, politics, influencer trends. Instead, we're going to do it in a different way. And this is why it's imperative that we define and embrace our vision. A vision that is not merely for the sake of growth, but for the sake of the glory of God and the blessing of our community and the mission that we have been called to fulfill, right? So way before I ever got here, right, I came here last August, way before I was even considering accepting a call here, there was a vision committee that this church put together, and they worked hard to put together the bones of a vision for New Hope that will address exactly what we're talking about today. And they submitted their vision, I don't know, it was a while ago, but they only submitted a skeleton of the vision because they wanted to leave enough room for the new pastor, turned out to be me, for the new pastor to have meaningful input. But even without my input, I think they did a great job. So I'm going to share this with you today. So the vision that they came up with consisted of four components that eventually we're still going to have to distill into one statement. So these four things are as follows. Number one, we want a church where the gospel is the center, right? So ask yourself, what if every person who walks through the doors of New Hope, regardless of whether they're a member or not, what if they all could immediately recognize that it's the gospel that directs and defines everything we are and everything that we do, from the way that we interpret the Bible to the way that we conduct ourselves in the church to the way that we think about the world? What if this church was completely gospel-centric? Funny thing is, I didn't have to work too hard to make that here because you guys do a great job of that already. But that's number one, gospel centricity. Number two, hospitable blessing. What if New Hope had a reputation in the surrounding community for being a blessing instead of a bunker? That we were a driver of community flourishing rather than an impediment to it. Right? See that? And in what ways can we do that? Number three, worship in spirit and in truth. What if New Hope were known in our community for its worship? And by that, I don't mean the music per se, but rather our entire experience here, helping people see our unseen God, to know his love and transforming power, and say in their heart of hearts, if this is what God is like, then this is what I want too. Worship in spirit and truth. And number four, equipping and discipling people, especially younger singles and couples, to live effectively as Christians in the world that we all have been thrust into today. See, that I think each generation has its own challenges, right? And they're unique. But what if we could offer, here at New Hope, what if we could offer everyone not only Bible study classes, but financial literacy classes, Not as a means to think, oh, the church is about money, nor the church is about secular things. No, no. It's about raising up generations of Christians to live in the world that they live in now so that they could not just flourish, that's not enough, but to be effective, obedient Christians who know how to carry out the Great Commission and know how to live upright and godly lives, even though the specific challenges they face are hard. What can we do to help equip them and disciple them so as to put them in a position to do effective ministry, not just for years to come, but for generations that will eventually arise? That's a vision, isn't it? You see that? And you need all four of them. So that's the hard part. You have to distill this into one statement, right? But you see, here's the thing. If we are able to do this, not just develop the vision, but then have a church that rallies around it, we could avoid the pitfalls of visionless growth. We could cultivate a gospel-centric, hospitable place where the love of Christ can thrive, bringing life and light to our community for years to come. And so what I'm asking you then is, let's rally around this just cause. The just cause of the Christian, for all Christianity, is the resurrection of the dead. This is not a fairy tale. It's real. And one day everyone else is going to see it. But then we have to find a way to do effective ministry for years to come, not just years, but for future generations, that they also would be able to do effective ministry for years to come. That's why we need a vision. And so therefore, I love this vision. And I would ask that everyone help come with us. Come with us, knowing that it will, believing that it's going to be worth sacrifice, effort, and the moments that we're asking you to give. And together, we can fulfill this vision, make a lasting impact for the kingdom of God. We are prophets. We are not, you're not the king, neither am I, right? But we are wonderful images of God who can show a picture of what this invisible kingdom looks like, not just so that they can look at the picture, but they can see, oh, it's real, just like we believe it's real, and they can be part of this kingdom by submitting to the Lord of this kingdom, Jesus Christ. See that? And what happens then is this is how we're going to make a collective argument for why Jesus should be king, not just in this building or this church, but over the entire world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for sending Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That Jesus is the one that brings true justice in our own hearts as we are justified in him, and justice for the world in the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that as people who are in Christ and submitting to his kingship as members and citizens of this kingdom, help us, Lord, to live upright and godly lives that we may show the world through our worship that God is truly among us and the secrets of their hearts would be made bare. Help our church to be able to do powerful and effective ministry for years to come, even raising up future generations who will be able to do the same, perhaps even while they face a new set of generational challenges. And help us, Lord, at all times, be gospel-centered so that these other things, a hospitality, a discipleship, and equipping, will be, and a worshiping in spirit and truth, would be have its effect in helping the entire world know that Jesus is Lord. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.